Well, I want to add my thanks to the list of thank yous that have been made this morning. To thank you for the honor of being your speaker this weekend. And also just to thank you for the words of encouragement that you've given to me. I take home as much as I bring or more in encouragement, in the conversations that I've had with so many of you. Those are worth coming across the country for. And, you know, I am going back more encouraged than I was when I came and with a lot to think about from the conversations that I've had with you. So thank you very much for bringing me here, giving me this wonderful invitation and this opportunity to talk to you about things that have changed my life and are so important to me. It was her wedding day, the biggest day in a girl's life, so we are told. But the thought that was consuming this young bride's mind was only how to set fire to her wedding dress. The arsonist was a 12-year-old Yemeni girl, Reem al-Numeri. Her father had arranged for her to marry her 30-year-old cousin. And when she resisted, her father bound and gagged her. Her so-called husband beat and raped her to consummate the marriage. Remarkably, this young 12-year-old girl fought back. Suicide attempts drew the attention of a judge, and she was granted a divorce. And now she is an activist to free and prevent other child brides in Yemen. Mina, a Muslim girl, never had the chance to be a bride. At the age of 8 or 9, she was sold to a brothel. She was so resistant that they beat and drugged and raped her into submission. She became pregnant twice. They took away her children, the next generation of sex slaves. But she refused to give up. In Half the Sky, it's written about her that her distinguishing characteristic is obstinacy. She can be dogged and mulish. She breaches the pattern of femininity in rural India by talking back and fighting back. Eventually, she freed herself and was reunited with her children, and her son, Vivek, helped to free his sister. It is said of him that he inherited his mother's incomprehension of surrender. We've been talking this weekend about God's story and the fact that in this amazing story that God is weaving for his world, in the opening lines, we are given leading roles. We've talked about being God's image bearers, the highest calling any human being could ever possibly have, about being Azer warriors as his daughters, called to join this fierce battle against the enemy of God's kingdom, and about this blessed alliance that needs us and that we belong to. And the question that we face now as we wrap up this weekend is, how do we move forward? How do we put together the things that we have seen and live into the identity and calling that God has given us? How do we live as image bearers and Azer warriors in our 21st century world? And what is our message to women worldwide? And how do we build that blessed alliance? What is God asking of us in the 21st century? I think of the message that we proclaim to other women, and I wonder if Reem and Mina crossed over from Islam to Christianity, would we feel the need to tame the fight in them? Would we give them quiet and gentle training? How would our focus on purity impact them? Not to say that that is unimportant, but it has become central in so many ways to the message we give young girls, and it's too late for most of them. Or would we hold these two young girls up as Azer role models? Would we tell our sons to date girls like them? Girls with those kinds of strong qualities. In the gospel, God puts before us a vast, uncharted territory of limitless possibilities for how we can follow him and what it means to live for him. And there's a lot to what the Apostle Paul says when he says to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You know, we all want a formula, and women come to me and they say, you know, how can I be the Azer? What do I do? Tell me how to do this. And, you know, there's no formula to this. All of us are left to work it out. And so much of what Jesus gives us leaves us there where we have to wrestle with how to live in every different circumstance that we face. We have to work at it. And we will make mistakes and we will get it wrong, but we will get up and keep going and keep trying. And I discovered in my work that there is a huge problem that we face as we move forward. And that is the fact that there is a missing chapter in the Bible. You know, the Bible opens with this amazing creation narrative where God is vision casting for his world, and it is a beautiful, powerful vision that he has. And we read how God creates male and female, how he says it's not good for the man to be alone, and he creates this Azer who is suitable for him, who is his match. But before we see a single moment of unfallen image bearer living, before we have a chance to see how Eve becomes the Azer warrior with Adam, before we see this blessed alliance of male and female working together for the kingdom of God on earth, an enemy invades. Man and woman rebel against their creator, and a terrible darkness descends over this planet. And we are left looking for clues in the rubble for how God meant for us to live on this earth. And here's the problem. Jesus calls us to advance a kingdom that is not of this world. The gospel takes us into a wholly different, foreign way of living than the way that we would naturally do. If our reference points come from a broken, fallen world, then our conclusions will miss the mark. And we're all doing that. You know, we work for a kinder, gentler world, a kinder, gentler way of doing things the way we're seeing them done so badly. And our reference points are fallen. And so the conclusions that we draw fall terribly short of what God is calling us to do and what Jesus models for us. And the wonderful thing is that in God's word, we get glimpses of the kind of kingdom living that we are called to. We see Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. We see amazing Azer living in women like Esther and Mary of Bethany and Mary of Nazareth and Hilda and Deborah and countless others. We see kingdom alliances with incredible men like Boaz and Mordecai, Joseph of Nazareth, Barak and the Apostle Paul. And these role models are not just for leader types, but they are for all God's image bearers. The Bible has a big definition of what it means to be a leader. If you are God's image bearer, you are born to lead. You are born with responsibility and you are called to step out and take action in God's world. And when I was trying to understand this, one of the things I looked forward to doing when I wrote Half the Church was looking at ideals that are given to us in the Bible. And there are two of them that I focused on, two brides, an ancient bride and a future bride, an Old Testament bride and a New Testament bride. And both brides appear in the spotlight. The first appears in as the magnificent grand finale of the Bible's rich teachings on wisdom. And the second appears in a blaze of glory in the final chapter of God's Word. And both of them are ideals. They help us catch a glimpse of this missing chapter in the Bible. They teach us how to live in the broken rest of the story. And so I want to look at these brides. Bride 1 and Bride 2. And this has nothing to do with Dr. Seuss. But the first bride appears in Proverbs 31. It is a conversation between a mother and her son. This mother is giving her son countercultural e-harmony criteria in his search for a bride. And she is not your mother's Proverbs 31 woman that King Lemuel's mother describes. And this is a passage that we have domesticated, we have trivialized, we have Americanized. It is not a woman's passage. It is a passage intended for the whole church. In the ancient Near East, literature would praise women in ways that were preoccupied with physical and erotic charms and with a woman's ability to bear sons. You will find none of that in Proverbs 31. King Lemuel's mother debunks physical beauty as praiseworthy and celebrates instead the activity of this bride. She is active with her family, with her community, and with her business. The passage is remarkable because it never mentions her sons. It doesn't count how many sons she had. That marker of valuing a woman is missing in this chapter. But her children rise up to praise her. The genre of literature that this poem belongs to is the heroic literature that belongs to Israel's heroic poetry. And the person that is focused on is characterized as a hero for their mighty deeds, usually deeds that involve military exploits. And I am indebted to the work of Dr. Bruce Waalke with some of the things that I'm going to tell you here. But this woman is portrayed as a diligent, take charge, strong and powerful woman. And she is a champion of all those around her. She is a woman who is engaged in profit making, in ventures, in merchandise. She is a wise teacher and a philanthropist. And there's military imagery that runs through this passage that we don't see in the English translation, but it's in the Hebrew. She is the spiritual heir of Israel's ancient heroes. If you read the text, she is described as a woman hayal, a woman of valor. She is a woman of strength and action, and much is said about her hands, how she works with her hands. The passage says that she works with her glad palms, that with her palms she spreads out to the poor and needy. She holds out her hands to them. We are told to extol her for the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. This is how it looks to fear the Lord. It's not about piety simply. It's about action. It's about being involved in this world. It's about working for the family, working for the community, working for her employees, working for those engaging in business. And it says that like a warrior, she girds her loins with strength and strengthens her arms for the task. This woman incarnates wisdom. She illustrates, she's the conclusion of the book of Proverbs. It's sort of the climax, the fireworks at the end of all the smaller fireworks that explodes in the skies to say, this is what it means to live in the wisdom that God has given us and calls us to. It's concrete, it's practical, it's boots on the ground. And she is a role model for all of God's people, not just women. And she takes us back to Eden and she shows us what Eve never had the chance to show us. She is rare. She is a treasure. She is precious because she uses her strength, ability, and wisdom so totally and selflessly for others. She is a gift from God. She's a wisdom woman of strength and action and wisdom that lived out in ever-widening circles from those closest to her, her husband and her children, and then from there to the community and beyond that to engage in commerce and to be able to take the earnings that she makes and help those who are in need to get on their feet. She's a wage earner and a breadwinner. One of the funny things about studying her is that when you read the commentaries, they start to worry about the Proverbs 31 man. I mean, there's nothing left for him to do. And he's left in the dust, you know, and they start to say, is he feminized by this woman? And is he emasculated? And they really do worry about him. And we have sort of this teeter-totter view of male and female, that if one succeeds, if one contributes a lot, the other is diminished. That's not the biblical concept of male and female. When one is empowered to move forward and flourish, the other flourishes as well, and power is multiplied and contributions are multiplied. And the Proverbs 31 man is amazing. And he stands taller because he has such a wife. And she's praised in the gates. That means she's praised among the leaders of the community. And he is honored because he has such a wife. And he is freed to do other things because he can trust her with everything else. And he does trust her. His well-being stands or falls on her reliability. And there's the implication of a robust spiritual relationship between the two of them. And King Lemuel's mother advises him to seek such a wife. Both of them are empowered to do more because of the other. That's bride one. And then there is bride two. My husband and I live in different time zones. We're not only living in different states at the moment, but he lives, I think he's on Moscow time and I'm more like Hawaii, you know. He thinks, and he says this, that people who go to bed early and get up early win. Yeah. And I'm a writer. I get going. I don't like to stop if the juices are flowing and I'm, you know, the words are coming. And so sometimes I'm going to bed at 3 and he's getting up. You know, we're like ships passing in the night. When we were in Oxford, people said the lights never went out in your flat. But I'm here to tell you that sometimes people who go to bed early and get up early don't win. You know, I always dreamed when I got married that my husband would stay up and see the new year in with me, and he can't get past 10. And one year, my daughter and I were seeing the new year in, and she had a computer program an old program now, but it was from Vogue magazine, where you could take a picture of yourself. You probably know where this is going. And do different hairstyles to see which one looked best. So we were doing that, you know, waiting for the ball to drop in New York City. And then we found one of his pictures. It was so much better doing him than it was us. So, you know, we started out with some guy hairstyles. You know, we did a Elvis and the Beatles. And then we started with the girl hair. And then we found the bride veils. And the more we did it, the more it looked like his IQ was dropping. And we were shrieking with laughter and the bedroom door opened. Anyway, but you know, the interesting thing... The interesting thing about this bride, the bride of Christ, is that she includes men. Sort of an interesting twist. You know, we are told that she is made up of every tribe and nation, and there's no escaping it. This time, the men are inside the conversation with us instead of on the outside listening to us discuss what it means to be a woman. And there are earth-shaking implications. You know, there's a pastor, a well-known pastor in the New West, in the Northwest, who objects to being called a bride and says, not me, and that this is bizarre, but it's a fact. That when we speak of the bride of Christ, we are talking of men and women. And so whatever we conclude about her, we are concluding about our brothers too. And I find it absolutely amazing that she gets left out of the discussion of women in the church. That may explain why, because it gets a little complicated when it's both men and women. But she is the azer of Jesus. And we have to ask, what kind of azer does Jesus want? Like the Proverbs 31 bride, this bride is countercultural. She is valued and prized. Jesus died for her. Contrast that with the two brides, the two women, the bride and Reem that I talked about earlier, Mina. And how they were treated and how were they were devalued. And military language is used for this bride as well. She's called to action. She's not called to militancy and harshness, but she is called to contribute in taking back territory that the enemy has seized. And the enemy is not flesh and blood. In Paul's writings, she is addressed in military language. She is called to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. She is called to put on the whole armor of God and to take her stand against the devil's evil schemes. She appears in two distinctive places in the book of Revelation. And we are in the story because of her. She is described at first as a praying bride. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and the smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. She is a praying bride. She is realistic about the world and the power of evil in it, and she prays daily for God's kingdom in heaven to come on earth. Jesus is her North Star, the source of her guidance and her power. The stakes are at their highest, for we have kingdoms in collision. And there is unspeakable suffering and evil in God's world, and Jesus has launched a rescue effort. There is a rescue operation underway that throws us to our knees and calls us to this blessed alliance, and that is where Jesus starts with us. This is where we align with him when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." She is a praying bride, but she does more than pray. I love how she is portrayed as the bride in Revelation. And we read, "For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. It happens every wedding. They talk about the dress. And the Bible talks also about the dress. And, you know, every book that I've written, I always think I know what I'm going to write when I start out. And somewhere in the process, the book grabs me by the neck and drags me in. And I am surprised by what I find. And this was the surprise in half the church, because the next line says, "Fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And this is really, really big. And when I read it and when I saw what it was talking about, I nearly fell off my chair. And scholars completely miss this. You know, they're not squirming about being called a bride. Most of these are male scholars, but they squirm at giving the bride too much credit. Commentaries qualify what is being said. And, you know, elsewhere in the Bible, we are told that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But that's not what's being said here. Righteous acts often get reduced to moral purity and piety. And while those things are important, they're not what's pictured here. This is not Esther being presented to the king after marinating in oils and perfumes and spices for months, getting endless beauty treatments in the harem spa. This bride is dressed in her righteous deeds. The dress that is given her to wear, but it's made up of her acts of justice, of setting things right in God's world. This true Azer warrior is attired in her righteous works of justice. She has been in the battle. She is an activist. Jesus doesn't do everything while we sit on our hands and watch. He wants a full partner who shares his vision for the world and works to bring God's gracious kingdom to earth. Dr. Gordon Fee says God's people are not merely passive recipients. Their active righteousness is visible to all. And here in the final conclusion of the story that is written in the Bible, her righteous deeds are put on grand display. And the angel says to John, "Come and see the bride." Resistance to this absolutely amazes me. If you bought one of the first copies of Half the Church, please go home and turn to page 189. There's an editing change you need to make. Because when I wrote the book, I said, the bride is reason to celebrate too. And somewhere in the editing process, and I don't know who did it, it got changed to the bride has reason to celebrate too. There's a big difference. So please scratch has to is. I was horrified when I saw that. But this message, the message that's conveyed by the bride who is celebrated here for her achievements, for what she's done in serving God and bringing his kingdom to earth. You know, it revolutionizes our views of women and girls, of brides and wives, and of the body of Christ. And it catches us all short. She is a proactive participant in the work that Jesus is doing on earth. The bride has embraced his vision and is throwing herself heart and soul into the cause of Christ on earth. Yes, the Lamb occupies center stage, but his bride is celebrated too for her righteous deeds. And I have to believe that Jesus smiles over her. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife, the Azer of the Lamb. That's what the angel says. This climactic vision of the Bible calls us to extol her for the fruit of her hands, and to let her works praise her, not just in the gates, but in the heavens. It invites us to picture ourselves standing on the top level of the rostrum at the Olympics, having won gold. To picture ourselves making an acceptance speech at the Oscars for winning as best actress, as an image bearer, for receiving the Nobel Peace Prize. These awards, these images, are not the gateway to retirement. They are the gateway to even greater opportunities and achievements. God's story begins and ends with a glorious vision. Image bearers flourishing, creating, leading, ruling, not over one another, but over this planet, every created being, creature. Of the Azer warrior giving her all. Of a blessed alliance of male and female coming together, needing each other, depending on one another, and being stronger because of what each contributes to the other. And the ending, a glorious vision of an achieving bride. The return of the king, the destruction of evil and darkness and the enemy, a new heaven and a new earth, a whole new beginning, a grander adventure than the one we're in now. But we live in the war-torn, broken in-between. And the story that we are in is not a pretty one. This is the world that we live in. These are statistics that are talked about today. And they are just the tip of the iceberg of the kinds of evils that are being perpetrated in our world, not just globally, but locally. I don't know about you, but I want my prayers to be part of that smoke that is rising up before the throne of God. And I want my deeds to add some threads to that pure white linen dress that the bride will be wearing. Earth is emitting a distress signal. The cries of the oppressed and forgotten are falling on the ears of God's image bearers. We have more information, more wealth, more resources than any previous generation. And we are confronted with the question, how will our stories read within God's greater story? Jesus' gospel opens up for us a world of possibilities for what it means to live for him in this fallen, broken world as God's image bearers. It frees and empowers us to embrace the life that God has given us and to engage the challenges, crises, and opportunities before us. Our image bearer identity means that we are not spectators in what God is doing in his world. We are not sitting in the bleachers looking at the evil that is going on without responsibility to do something about it. We are called to be leaders. We are called to assume responsibility for the things that we see happening in God's world, and to try to make his world be what he wants it to be. We are leaders with responsibility, and we are called to call other women and men to join us in this enterprise. Our callings as Azer warriors should draw out of us the same stubborn, fierce determination that we see in Reem Al-Numeri and Mina. Our goal is a blessed alliance in God's church that will shock the world with the unity that is there among all the diversity that we bring to the table. As men and women, as people who come from different ethnicities and different cultures and different backgrounds, different social strata. It isn't that we are all the same. The marvel is that in this kaleidoscopic variety and diversity, there is this strong unity because we are joined to our groom. We are joined to Jesus Christ. It is evidence that we are supposed to give off, that we belong to him, that he has come, that something very different, otherworldly is happening. It is a huge calling that we all have and that we must take seriously. And I want to take you back to the missing chapter. Let us not settle for something less than what God intended for us in the beginning. And all of us together have to search to figure out what that is. It's not what we're comfortable with. It will take us to a new place. It will call us to new levels of sacrifice and courage. It will call us to learn to use our voices for the sake of truth and honesty and courage, and to reach out to help those who are around us. I want to end by reading a prayer that was written by Lynn Hybels. But before I say that, let me just give you an example that is a little bit scary, but I would love for us to ponder these things seriously. You know, when I think about the things that make the world tremble, one of the things that has the whole world in an uproar is this whole problem of terrorism. And if this gathering that we have here this weekend was a gathering of terrorists, the whole world would be in a complete uproar to try to figure out what to do because of what they would be fearing we would do. But no one is afraid of what we will do when this conference is over and when we all go our way. But Lynn Hybels wrote this prayer that God would make us dangerous women. Not for one another, not for our brothers, but for the enemy. Listen to this. Dear God, please make us dangerous women. May we be women who acknowledge our power to change and grow and be radically alive for God. May we be healers of wounds and righters of wrongs. May we weep with those who weep and speak for those who cannot speak for themselves. May we cherish children, embrace the elderly, and empower the poor. May we pray deeply and teach wisely. May we be strong and gentle leaders. May we sing songs of joy and talk down fear. May we never hesitate to let passion push us, conviction compel us, and righteous anger energize us. May we strike fear into all that is unjust and evil in this world. May we dismantle abusive systems and silence lies with truth. May we shine like stars in a darkened generation. May we overflow with goodness in the name of God and by the power of Jesus. And in that name and by that power, may we change the world. Dear God, please make us dangerous women. We need to ask ourselves these questions. What opportunities has God put in our lives for kingdom work? And what will we do? I have a friend who knows that she is an Azer warrior. And she believes that when she wakes up in the morning, the devil says, "Oh, no, she's awake." And my prayer for us, for myself and for you, is that we would join together to to become strong Azer warriors that will strike fear in the heart of the enemy. Find me on Facebook. Let's continue the conversation. God bless you and thank you.